Let's see. We've got Psalm 119, verse 73 is what we're going to start with today.
Psalm 119, verse 73 says, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed." Let's see, we'll read this day in Christian history, which is today. I don't know. What, anybody know what today is?
17th.
No, 18th. Okay, 18th. All right. I put the 27th October. That's not right. It's going to be, I don't know, 21st is Sunday. Okay, 18th. Why is France today considered a mission field? The same reason that the U.S. is. Yeah, the wars of religion began in France in 1562 between the Roman Catholics and the French Protestants called Huguenots. The Huguenots were led by the family of Henry Navarre, a minor kingdom including a small portion of southern France and the present Spanish province of Navarre. Henry inherited the throne of Navarre from his staunchly Calvinist mother. When his cousin King Henry III of France died in 1589, he became heir to the throne of France. His Calvinism made him an unacceptable candidate in Catholic France until he embraced Catholicism in 1593. He was then crowned Henry IV, the fourth. Once he became king, however, he did not forget his Huguenot roots. And in 1598, he issued the Edict of Nantes. I'm sure I'm pronouncing all of these places wrong, but that's all right. The agreement gave the Huguenots freedom of religion in certain areas of the country, civil equality, and fair administration of justice. It provided the Huguenots with a state subsidy for their troops and pastors and allowed them to retain control of approximately 200 towns. The Edict of Nantes was historically unique in that it was the first time freedom was granted to two religions to coexist in a nation. By the late 1600s, Henry IV's grandson, Louis XIV was king of France, but Louis XIV shared none of his grandfather's empathy for the Huguenots, and on October 18, 1685, he revoked the Edict of Nantes. All Huguenot worship and education were forbidden, and all Huguenot churches were either destroyed or turned into Catholic churches. Huguenot clergy were given 14 days to leave France, but the remaining Huguenots were forbidden to emigrate. All children within France were to be baptized by a Catholic priest and raised as Catholics. Mounted soldiers were housed in the homes of Huguenots. The troops were given license to do anything they pleased, short of murder. They forced their hosts to dance until they collapsed. They poured boiling water down their throats. They beat the soles of their feet and pulled out the hairs from their beard. Sounds like the Catholic Church today. The soldiers burned the arms and legs of their Huguenot hosts with candles and made them hold red-hot coals in their hands. They forced women to stand naked in the streets. Some 400,000 converts were forced to attend Mass and receive the Eucharist. Those who spat out the wafers as they left the church were sentenced to be burned alive. Obstinate Huguenot men were imprisoned in dungeons and unheated cells. The women sometimes fared better as they were sent to convents, where they were often to receive unexpectedly sympathetic treatment from the nuns. Of the 1.5 million Huguenots living in France in 1660, over the next decade, 400,000 risked their lives by escaping across the guarded borders. Geneva, a city of 16,000, welcomed 4,000 Huguenots. Although they were Catholic, English King Charles II and James II added the Huguenot immigrants in their country. An entire quarter of London was soon populated with French workers. The Elector of Brandenburg gave such a friendly reception to the Huguenots that over a fifth of Berlin was French by 1697. Holland welcomed thousands and gave them citizenship. Dutch Catholics joined Protestants and Jews in raising money for Huguenot relief. Many Huguenots fled to South Carolina and to other colonies as well. At the height of the Reformation, nearly half of the population of France was Huguenot. But as a result of the revocation of the Edict of Nantes and the intense persecution that followed, today less than 1% of the French share the faith of the Huguenots, making France a mission field for the gospel. A reflection. Why do you think God allowed the revocation of the Edict of Nantes? Were there any positive outcomes? Have you wondered why God allowed certain negative things to happen to you? Have you seen any positive outcomes to them? God often allows us to go through negative experiences without letting us know why. But someday, when we get to heaven, he'll make it all plain. I am the one who creates the light and makes the darkness. I am the one who sends good times and bad times. I, the Lord, am the one who does these things. That's Isaiah 45, verse 7. So there you go with that. Okay, let's see. We have Freda, who's walked outside because she's coughing so badly. She has not been feeling well. So we want to keep her in prayer. And I'm glad to see she's here, but she hasn't been well. Jim is traveling. We have Miss Magnuson, who's here on Sundays and sometimes on Thursdays, has been sick for over a month now. So I went to see her yesterday, and she's very weak. She's just, you know, she's struggling. But she emailed this morning and said she was feeling a bit better. So, you know, all these things and so many more that we just have to pray for people. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you bless these people that are feeling low or that are traveling or that are having troubles or trials. Linda here has got some difficulties coming up in her own life right now, and we would ask that you would be a husband and a father to her and just help her through these difficult trials. And Lord, and there's so many things that hinder us from praising you, and it shouldn't be that way. We should try to praise you even through the storm, and that's often difficult. So give us strength to do that, and give us wisdom to handle the difficulties properly so that we are just able to get through them and glorify you in the process. And Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the chance to come and meet together and to look into your wonderful and precious word. And we just thank you for this beautiful book of Romans. It's been a real adventure, and we're just excited about it. So we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we go. We're in Romans 15, verse 26 is where we're starting at today. And I hope Fred will be all right. She walked out. She's just coughing. So let's see here. 15:26 says, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." All right, let me back up just so we know the context, because that's kind of a standalone verse. I'll go back to 22. "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints," and that's where 26 comes in, "for please those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain, contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Okay, here we go. As the book of Romans supports the book of Acts and vice versa, what Paul writes here also supports his other writings in many ways. In this verse, he notes a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. This in turn supports verses such as 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4, which then refers to something he said in Galatians 2:10. So it's all woven together. The Bible always is internally supporting itself. So really quickly, let me take you to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. You doing okay, Freda? We're praying for you here. All right, 16, 1 through 4. Here's what it says. "Now collecting concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay up something aside, storing it up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." Now, obviously, we're going to get into Corinthians here in a while, and we'll talk about that again. But a couple points there. The first one is that there are no prescriptions in the New Testament for giving. None. There's one thing that Paul says, give as you have been, or as you prosper, or as you have been blessed, something like that, which isn't really prescriptive. It's just kind of, it is prescriptive in the sense that he wrote it and it's what you're to do, but he doesn't give any amount. He doesn't give any time frame or anything. And then the other thing for giving is Galatians 6:6, I think, where it says, let me go there really quickly just so that we don't misquote it. And I think it's 6:6. Yeah, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. That's about it for giving in the New Testament. All right. This one here is for a special collection that's being made. He says, save up on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, by the way. It's not Saturday. But let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Okay. Oh, that's it right there, as you may prosper. But even that itself isn't really directive in nature. He's making a collection and he's recommending how they do it. Okay. They said that they would make a collection. And so he's reminding them to do it. But in the New Testament, there is no forcing of people to give. And so people should not be duped into that in any way, shape, or form. When they listen to ministries online, when they attend ministries, anything like that, you should give as you feel you want to give. And that is it. Yes?
I was going to ask, I know in the early church in Jerusalem, they were selling their assets. They weren't just giving out of...
And that didn't work out, did it?
No.
Yeah. See, you know,
they became poor.
Yeah, that they did become poor. And, you know, what they were doing is they were still under the kingdom mentality where they thought that this is, the kingdom is coming, right? Remember Acts 6, right. 1, 6 through 7? And they're thinking the Lord is going to be back soon. We're going to have a community. We'll all work together. And, you know, they're doing the same thing in Israel today with their, you know, they've got, yeah, the kibbutzim where they get together and everybody's kind of, it's kind of a commie system that they have.
Too.
Yeah. But, it did not work in the book of Acts, and it ended up where they were all dispersed anyway. But you're right. And as far as Paul is concerned, there is really no prescription on giving at all. And then one other thing. Oh, I already said it, on the first day of the week. So they met on Sundays, even in early church. So people that say that, you know, they'll find all kinds of reasons to say that doesn't say what it says, but it does say that. So those are two points out of that passage, in addition to confirming Romans. And then the other one I cited was Galatians 2:10, and that one says, and I don't remember why I referred to that, but we'll find out right now. I'll go back to 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that he had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So he's just confirming what he said there. He's there to help the poor, and in particular, the poor in Jerusalem. And he made his point why is because when we benefit from their spiritual matters, they should benefit from our material matters. And that's not a direct quote by any means, but there you go with that. So then going on, and the gift, when being prepared, is later noted in the following passages from 2 Corinthians. So I'm going to take you back from Galatians 1 book to 2 Corinthians, and that's in chapter 8, where it says, and the reason why I'm doing this is it just helps you understand that the Bible supports itself in all ways. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Okay, and then he goes on in chapter 9, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So we'll get to the Corinthians eventually, but in what happened is the Corinthians made a promise that they were going to give a certain amount of money, and now it's time for him to come and pick that up, and he wants to make sure he doesn't get there and be embarrassed, or more than be embarrassed, by having made a commitment that he's told to the Macedonians who'd given this huge amount of money when they were poorer than the Corinthians. And so he's trying to avoid any problems with that collection. This is what he's writing about here. This is what he's writing about in Galatians and also in the two books of the Corinthians. He doesn't want any sense of impropriety either. And so he says, I'm going to go. You can send people. They're sending people. We're going to have a group of people going so that nobody will think anybody has got their finger in the till. Okay, there won't be any Judas in this group. And so he was very careful about these things. But Time and again, these letters and the other books of the New Testament refer to and rely on one another. And I've said this before, if you take out any one of the, if you say, well, that's not inspired, or I'm going to take this out, the entire Bible unfolds, especially in regards to the New Testament. You've got people will say that, you know, maybe this wasn't written by Paul, or maybe this wasn't written by Luke, but every single thing weaves together into a way where if you take out this, then you're going to lose this. And if you take it, if you say that Paul doesn't count, well, guess what? Peter doesn't count because Peter speaks of Paul and his writings being on the same level of scripture, right? And if you say Peter doesn't count, well, guess what? Mark was his, we'd call him his protege. So now you have a problem with the book of Mark. And then because you have a problem with the book of Mark, you got a problem with the book of Matthew and Luke because they're synoptic gospels, right? And so you got to throw them out. And then, of course, the book of Acts is no good because it was written by the same person that wrote the book of Luke. And eventually the entire Bible falls apart. It's either a united whole, God is in charge and he has confirmed his word in its entirety, or we're pursuing the wrong thing. And we are not pursuing the wrong thing. There's no need to say, I wonder if the Bible is the word of God. You just simply open it up, start reading it, and it confirms itself time and time and time again. Now, one thing it does, Mom remembers when I first met the Lord, and I would come across a verse that I had no idea what it would meant. And I'd read the Bible once a week, and something new would come out every time. And I'd call Mom, and I'd say, you know what? I asked the Lord, what does this mean? And I heard somebody preach on that particular verse, which I've never heard before or since in all of these years, that day. And that happened so many times that I just stopped even worrying about it. You know, the Lord is, if you ask him to confirm the word to you, he's going to do it. If you really want to know his word, he is going to confirm it to you. No doubt about it. So there's ample evidence that they are harmoniously tied together as a body of work, which is consistent and reliable. We need not worry about those false scholars who attempt to interject doubt into the reliability and authority of Scripture. Cambridge is famous for that. I brought them up in sermons in the past. I'm going to bring them up in sermons in the next 10 weeks. I've already typed the sermons. Cambridge loves to find fault with the Bible. And in the end, it's they who have water all over their face because what they say is completely not in tune with what's going on in other passages, which confirm what they're trying to deny in that particular passage. And I'm talking about the Old Testament there. But they're famous for it. It's like they struggle to make themselves look smart by making God look stupid. It never works. But, you know, they are the ones that have to stand before the Lord and explain why they found or supposedly found fault in his word. But we need not worry about those false scholars or their attempt to interject doubt into the reliability and authority of Scripture. Having noted that, the verse being analyzed begins with four. All right, let me read that again. It says, verse 26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Okay, it begins with four. It is based on what he had just said to the Romans in the previous verse, which was, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. His reason for going to minister there is explained now here. And that reason is that it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make their contribution. And we went through those verses in 1 and 2 Corinthians where it's quite clear that everything is being written about the same time frame and these things are all interconnected. So this was a voluntary and even a joyous offering for the needy saints in Jerusalem. The Macedonians are referred to in the verses from 1 and 2 Corinthians, which I read to you. Achaia is the area where Corinth was the capital. These willing people had prepared an offering which Paul would personally oversee in order to ensure that it arrived in Jerusalem for its intended recipients. Paul took great care in ensuring that everything concerning the money was handled openly and honestly during this process. And as I said, we can go to the book of Acts, we can go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we can see the steps that he took so that nobody would say, there's a problem with this, and you know, Paul's pocketing something, or the guy that's going with Paul, they're making a deal. Absolutely not. It was presented openly to the saints down in Jerusalem. Everything was above board. So there you go with that. These willing people had prepared an offering which Paul would personally oversee in order to ensure that it arrived in Jerusalem for its intended recipients. Paul took great care in ensuring that everything concerning the money was handled openly and honestly during the process. Okay, I read that once, but I read it again. Life application. Again today, as is the case throughout Scripture, the Bible confirms itself internally, and it ensures us, to us, that it is a unified whole given to us from the wisdom of God and is breathed out by His Holy Spirit through His chosen prophets and apostles. And while we're speaking about the Holy Spirit here, Sunday sermon, just in case you want a foretaste of it, it's called the Priestly Prayer. It's 4 verses long, but I am going to give something in advance of that. And there's a reason why. The High Priestly Prayer talks about the blessing upon Israel, but contained within that is an implicit hint of the Trinity. And so our first half of the entire sermon is going to be speaking about the Trinity, the nature of the Trinity, who God the Father is, who God the Son is, who God the Holy Spirit is. So if you have any questions about the Trinity, it's not a deep thing like we've done in some of our Bible studies, but you will learn some things that you might not have heard before. So I hope you'll join us Sunday morning for that, because after that, then we'll talk about the high priestly prayer. And there's this thing that's hidden in there that's just so wonderful. It's just so marvelous. So there you go.
So you're going to go to John 17 after that?
John 17 after what?
Priestly prayer.
John's, oh, no. We'll be in that for 10 months. John 17 is, boy, it would take us 10 months to preach through that passage.
That's his priestly prayer. I want you to read 2 Corinthians 9, 7.
2 Corinthians 9, yeah. Verse 7. Hold on 1 second here. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says, so, yes, this is the one that I was thinking of. Thank you. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Absolutely. Read that again. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Is there any hint of you should give this amount in that verse?
Well, mine reads, nor compulsion.
Well, yeah, or without compulsion. That's right.
Necessary.
All right, yeah, I'll read it again. He said without compulsion,
yeah.
Not grudgingly or of necessity.
Under compulsion.
Yeah, under compulsion, yours says. So is there anything about a set amount? Is there anything about a certain day of the week? Is there anything about meeting a certain need that we're supposed to lay the burden on the church and say that we have to buy a new band for the church and you all need to pony up? Doesn't say anything about that. If the pastor gets up there and says, we need a new van, and I'm trusting that the congregation will do what they feel is best, that's it. Leave it right there. There's no need to go further with anything. When you force people, you were violating this verse, right? That was the one I was thinking of, and I just, very good. Thank you. I'm glad that you brought that out. People are so, have it so beaten into them over the years that tithing is required that, once in a while, I got one about a week ago, I'll get an email from somebody, and they will say, I am freed. After all of these years, I am freed after watching your sermon on tithing. And it wasn't even really a sermon on tithing. It was a sermon on, but I threw in the concept of tithing through the whole thing, which I'll do again a couple more times before we get out of Deuteronomy. But, people just, they feel a burden on them. Like, I'm cheating God if I don't do this, when in fact there's nothing in the New Testament that says you have to do these things. If you want to give 10%, give 10%. If you want to give 50%, give 50%. If you can afford it, great. If you can't, don't be burdened by it. You should never feel pressured, and I'm not just talking to you here, I'm talking to anybody that listens to this. You should never feel pressured to give for anything in religious matters, ever. Because if you are, you're not giving out of faith. And that is what you're supposed to give out of. Everything you do, if it is not of faith, it is sin. That's right. Anything that's not of faith is sin. And so if you are giving under compulsion, and you are giving because of that, you are actually sinning. You're not honoring God because you're giving because you're scared of God instead of having faith in Him and His provision for you, or whatever other reason. Stop going to church. Listen, Sean Hannity. I was listening to him one day after Bible class one day, and he said he grew up a Catholic, and he said, I'm so tired of the sex and the perversion. He said I started going to Protestant churches, and he said all I hear is tithing. Oh, he says I'm so sick of that. I stopped going to church. Well, I emailed him and he never responded, but I said, they are absolutely telling you the wrong thing. The Bible does not in any way, shape, or form hint on that precept in the New Testament Ever. The only time the tithing is mentioned in the New Testament is when Jesus says it to the Pharisees, under the law, you tithe a tenth of your mint, dill, and cumin. And then in the book of Hebrews, it mentions tithing in regard to the Levites, making a point about who? Begins with the M and it ends with the Melchizedek. Okay, right. Making a point about Melchizedek. So that's the only time he does, which, yes, in relation to who Christ is. But other than that, it's not in any way saying that tithing is required. He's just making an Old Testament point, a theological point about the coming of Christ. Okay, so,
Charlie,
yes.
You said Sean didn't answer. President Trump doesn't answer all of his.
Right.
In fact, my granddaughter rooms with the girl who answers a lot of letters for the president.
Oh, good.
Yes.
Isn't that nice?
So I learned something last night. She called me because it was my birthday, and she says, a lot of people ask him to come to dinner, Papa. So you don't have to feel bad.
Oh, no. He must get 5,000 invitations a week. Yeah, maybe more. To think that he even sees any correspondence is, yeah. That's exactly right.
Who should be appreciated for himself.
That's right. We just appreciate him.
Somebody writes for Sean, too.
Everybody. That's right. It's very rare. Listen. They don't just write for the preacher an answer letter. They write their sermons for the preachers. Most big name preachers don't write their own sermons. They have a group of people. We had one right out at, I won't say which church, but you know the one I'm thinking of, that he wanted me to write his sermons for him. He says, that's what they do. And I said, I'm not writing your sermons. If I'm going to write a sermon, I'm going to give that sermon. That's all there is to it. So, you know, most of these pastors do not write their own sermons. And when you hear a sermon, I would say 95% of them that I have heard are sermons that you buy either from sermon sites online or you buy it in a book and then you just fill in your own information. Almost all sermons that you hear out there are just things that people have adapted from something they bought somewhere. But that's the way it is. I mean, pastors have got a lot of work to do. To them, sermon preaching is actually a very small portion of their ministry. And so they either have somebody else do their sermons for them. You think David Jeremiah writes his own sermons? Not on your life. He gets up there and he gives them. He might write a part of it or he might amend it, but he ain't writing it. It's just the way it is. Now, I make Monday people, I don't want them to call me. I don't want them to email me. I don't want anything from people on Monday because I am writing my sermon. I start at 4:00 in the morning and whenever the day is done, it's done. Usually between 5 and 7:00, I'm done with the sermon. I said to a guy, I was talking to him on the phone yesterday, and I actually, because I was so tired, you have to think of something, an introduction for a sermon after you've done all the work, right? Well, I used the day's sermon typing for my introduction on Monday's sermon. It took me almost 2.5 hours to do the first verse of chapter 11 of Numbers. 2.5 hours. I thought, I've got like 20 more verses to go through, and it's going to be Wednesday before I finish this. It did go quicker, but that first verse almost killed me. So there you go. But most people don't do that. And I'm not belittling them. They've got a lot of responsibility. They've got a lot of work, and they have to set their priorities. My priority is this word. And that's why on Monday, please don't call me. Yes, go ahead.
Harold Wilmington, who died this week from Liberty, he was in charge of the Home Bible Institute.
Right.
The teaching. He came to Thomas Road, and he said it bothered him that Jerry would preach his material and not say that Harold gave me this.
That's right. He got his material, yeah, Jerry Falwell, from somebody else.
And he said it took me probably 2 years to understand that I was in support of him along with 4 other guys.
Can you imagine that?
Yeah.
Can you imagine? That's just the way it is.
It verifies what you said.
Yeah. Well, we had added grace. Somebody told me that they had a visiting pastor come in and preached word for word another pastor sermon that somebody else had given couple weeks earlier. So, and was that you that told me that, Tom? Somebody told me that, and I was like,
"You did that all the time."
Oh, okay. So you were there then. You know. Okay. All right. Anyway, we'll go on with that. But this is not the exception. This is the norm.
Yeah.
This is the norm. Anyway, well, don't say it's awful because, like I say, they've got a lot of work to do. Something has to give. But to me, the word doesn't give. Something else will give. Okay, but not the word. It's what?
It's your sleep that...
The sleep gives. I got to tell you what. But on Monday morning, Hideko came in. She knows this. On Monday night after I'm sermon typing, I usually don't make it up the stairs. I just go lay on the couch and fall right to sleep. Whenever I'm done, I just lay down. That's it. I never get... And she's out there walking dogs and there's noise. Doesn't bother me. I am completely out. Mondays are brutal. But it's wonderful, too. I mean, it's the word of God. Let's go on to number 27 here. Sunday. Be here for the sermon. I just hope you'll enjoy it. You know, here's what happened. Here's why I'm so excited about it is because I actually typed all of Numbers chapter 6 in one sermon. And it was way too long. And I thought, I just can't do this. And so I fretted over it, and I fretted over it. And 3 weeks ago, I thought, I've got to divide it into two sermons. And so I did. And so and I'm glad I did, because it fits really beautifully with the priestly prayer. When you hear those four verses at the end of the sermon, you're going to say, I understand why he did that. Anyway, or maybe you'll say, that was the worst sermon I ever heard and never watch again. Whatever. Okay, 15:27. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For it is the Gentiles, this is a verse I quoted a minute ago. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Speaking of the Gentiles ministering for the Jews, the saints down in Jerusalem. Let me read that again so you understand. And I can't breathe well today, so I'm sorry about this. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Okay, referring to the donation from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, Paul says that it pleased them indeed to give this offering. And then he explains that, in fact, they are debtors in this regard. The offering is something that, although not compulsory, was still an obligation. In his explanation, he states that if the Gentiles have been partakers of spiritual things, then they have a responsibility to the ones who imparted them. This responsibility and duty is also to minister to them in material things. Everybody got that? Spiritual things you get out of the church. So you take your material things and help the people that are in the church with material things. I'm not talking about the spirit word. I'm talking about whatever church you attend. That's how the church stays in business, is by having people help in the material things, because you're receiving spiritual benefit from them, okay? There was a great need in Jerusalem where the Jewish saints resided. Paul felt that resolving that need was something incumbent on the Gentiles who had received their spiritual heritage from those Jews who had brought the message to them. This sentiment is seen actually in Galatians chapter 2. He says this in verses 2 through 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, this is Paul writing, the uncircumcised is the Gentiles, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, thinking about this, Paul was what? Was he a Gentile?
Jew.
No, he was a Jew. So he actually could be writing about himself. You should be supporting me. But once again, we see Paul always makes himself an exception in his writings. When he went to a new location, he got out his tent-making kit, and he sat down and started making tents. He would sell them, and that would be where he would get his money from. He did take money from churches at times, but at other times, he wouldn't take it from them to make a point to them. So he was very good about this, and he was a staunch worker for the gospel, regardless of whether he was being paid or not. He would rather be deprived than have somebody think that he was cheating them. So here we go. The poor in this passage from Galatians included those in Jerusalem from whom the spiritual heritage first came. Paul notes that they are debtors to them. But it isn't Paul's way of subordinating them in a heavy-handed manner. Rather, it is acknowledging what is right and proper. We can tell this for certain because he spoke of himself in exactly this way in Romans 1:14. He said, I am a debtor to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. So he's not being heavy-handed. He's just saying that this is the right thing to do. Now, I will say this, and this is going to ruffle somebody that watches, sermons or whatever that we do here. But I often hear the verse quoted that we're looking at right now. Let me read it again. We're in 27. It pleased them, indeed they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have partaken of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And I hear that today all the time being applied to Christians supposed to be supporting the Jews, okay? I hear that all the time, that we are supposed to be supporting the Jews. Listen, their spiritual heritage ended 2,000 years ago, okay? It became a Gentile-led church age. And now the Jews are coming back in, and it is actually the Gentiles who have given them 2,000 years of theological knowledge, understanding, contemplation, and commentary to get them to the point where the blinders are coming off. So I would say that the roles are actually reversed in this. There's the Jews who should be ministering to the churches. And in fact, they do, because they come to churches, they're saved, right? They find Jesus, and then they in turn bless the churches by giving them whatever they make, okay? I'm not trying to say that the Jews don't deserve anything. I'm just saying that if you look at it logically, using this verse to put pressure on Christians to give to Jewish causes is inappropriate at best. That is inappropriate. They have benefited from our spiritual heritage, which once we benefited from theirs. There was the Old Covenant, there was the coming of Christ, there was the people in Jerusalem who started to get that word out more by Paul than anybody else, because all the others, as it says in the verse we just read from Galatians, they ministered not to the Gentiles at all. They ministered to the Jews. So actually, it's pretty limited to Barnabas and Paul to get the word out to all the Gentile world. But now remember this. There was low theology for the most part at the beginning, except what was written in the Bible, which has taken, as I said, it's taken 2,000 years, and we're still fighting over issues in the Bible. But over the years, the theology is being developed more and more. That's called systematic theology. John Calvin wrote a book on systematic theology. R.C. Sproul wrote a book on systematic theology. Charles Ryrie did. Everybody writes their books on systematic theology. That's a system. How do all of the parts fit together into one? Okay? And from there, they have their developed theology. But they didn't just write it on their own. They went to commentaries of other people who built on commentaries from other people, who built on the church fathers, who built on the letters themselves. Okay? So this is not something that has taken just a couple of minutes to put together. And some of the conclusions that I've come to in the book of Hebrews, especially in what's coming in the next 10 days, I didn't get from any of the commentaries that I read every day. I usually read Charles Ellicott, Vincent's Word Studies, Cambridge Scholars, Meyer's New Testament. Let's see here. Albert Barnes. I read, there's five or six others. The Pulpit Commentary. What's that?
You quote Gill.
John Gill, yes. Also, Jameson Fawcett Brown, Pulpit Commentary, Bengel. And sometimes I will go to Adam Clark, but he's on a different page, and it's just a little bit too much work to flip back and forth. But I read all of their commentaries, and some of them will be a page or two long of real small writing, right? So, but I want to make sure that I'm not just taking things and giving an inappropriate answer before I type my commentary. And in all of those in the past or in the coming 10 days, many of them are things that I just disagree with all of them on. So when you're reading my commentary, you're going to get something that maybe you shouldn't be listening to. I don't know. You know, you have to decide that. But I feel convinced, because I wouldn't put it down if I didn't feel convinced about it. I wouldn't make something up and say, well, here, I'm going to propose something new and bold just simply because it's different than everybody else. And when I do, if you remember with the book of Jonah, when I came to the last, I said, this isn't going to match anything you've ever read before. And I don't want you to just sink the knowledge in and say, that's it. Because I could be wrong. Nobody else has come up with this. And I'm a little even fearful to give it because I'm the one that's accountable to the Lord. But I felt confident because I wouldn't have otherwise given that last sermon on Esther or Jonah. I wouldn't have done it. But you have to decide that, and you have to look at other commentaries and make your own conclusions. That's why we go to Bible class, and that's why we go home and then check what the guy in the Bible class said. So it's just my thing is that if I say something I think is unique and nobody has ever said it before, I always worry about it. But I believe it, or I wouldn't say it. So, you know, may the Lord either bless it or forgive me. And that's all I can say about that. Let's see here. The poor in this passage from Galatians, and I know I've read this, but I'm going to read it again, included those in Jerusalem from whom the spiritual heritage first came. Paul notes that they are debtors to them. Okay, I'm going to go on to the next paragraph now. Paul felt himself a debtor, and he worked tirelessly to pay the debt he felt he owed. Remember, he persecuted the saints, right? He had some of them put to death, and he stood there and watched the coats of the first martyr, the people that stoned the first martyr, Stephen, right? He felt he had a debt. So for him to call those Gentiles who had received their spiritual heritage from the Jews in Jerusalem debtors was in no way an attempt to lord his ministry over them. In other passages, he makes this same connection. Here are two for consideration. First, I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he says there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, speaking to the Gentiles, is it a great thing we reap your material things? That's Paul saying basically what he said in Galatians 6:6 about taking care of the people that you give them material blessings because they blessed you spiritually. That's kind of the same thought that he says there. Okay, and then, I read you Galatians 6:6 already, so I don't need to read it again. But those two verses really complement each other. Somebody that gives you spiritual instruction, you take care of their material needs. Okay, so life application. From whom do you receive your spiritual things? Who is your teacher in the Word of God and in Christian living? According to Paul, there is a debt which is to be paid in these matters. Take time to remember them. 1, in prayer. 2, with kind words and a gracious demeanor. 3, material things which will benefit them. And 4, other assistance to them and their ministry. Okay? Somebody sent us something yesterday, something to Hideko and I that was different than what they normally send. And it was, I don't want to give the reason because then other people will start saying, well, I need to do that too. But they know who they are. I can just say their first initials, M and D. And we're very thankful for it because they thought of something that I didn't even know. If I say any more, you're going to know what I'm talking about. It's going to be like, oh, we got to do that too. No, it was very nice. And I was very appreciative of that. And Hideko was too. And she read the letters and then she put them down. She says, don't put these away. I want to read these again when I have my glasses. So she wants to get the fullness. So they're on my desk waiting for you. But anyway, there you go. I mean, just people.
What was the fourth thing you said? You said prayer, kind words, material things.
And the fourth one is other assistance to them in their ministry. Like come in here and clean the kitchen sink if you want. That'll be fine. I'm kidding. Anyway, but Burke, you know what? Here, I come in here every Thursday for 5 years now, 5 years and 1 week. And I vacuumed the floor for about 3 years. And then Burke came up to me one day and he says, you know what? I want to come in early and start vacuuming the floor. And it was hard for me to give that up. I'd been doing it so, you know, but he's not missed. I think you've not come in one Bible study in the past 2 years. He's done it every single week. One time he called and he says, I might not be there because other than that, I can't remember a single time he hasn't done it. So thank you, Burke. And, you know, I feel guilty not saying thank you to him every week, but if I do, then it's like I expect it, if you know what I mean. So I just, I treat him like he's, you know. But one thing I was thinking of this morning, and I'll tell you this, there's always a bag of cans in the back of my truck, and I don't see it until Monday morning because that's when I go to the mall and I have to clean out the back of my truck, right? And I always say, what a nice guy. Thank you, Burke. Anyway, but I never tell you that because by Thursday I forget, and had we not got into this conversation, I wouldn't remember today. So, but I think that every Monday morning, that Burke is a nice guy sometimes. Okay, yeah, no, pretty much all the time. Okay, 28. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So he's determined to go to Spain, right? All right, we're going to see what we have here. Therefore, when you see a therefore, go back and see
why it's there
for. That's right. Therefore encompasses the thought which began in verse 22 and continued until verse 27, which I actually started this morning with 22, not realizing that that would be the case, but it's a paragraph. It's a logical place to go. So 22 through 27, based on what is stated in those verses, therefore, when I have performed this act. This is the carrying of the offering from the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia to the needy saints in Jerusalem. He was determined to see this through personally. When the offering was placed in their hands, he will have sealed this fruit to them. Okay? Or sealed to them this fruit. I got dyslexia and I do that all the time. I read things backwards. Anyway, and then I look at it kind of sideways and it reads differently. I think, how did that happen? I don't know. I've never understood this. Numbers, I get them backwards all the time. That's why my bank account says that I have $500,000 and I actually have a negative 47. So anyway, selling in this case means the completion sealing in this case means the completion of the act. He will have faithfully performed his promised duty and will, in essence, have sealed it with a signet ring as a king would seal a decree or a noble would seal a letter. To seal something is to secure it. This is what he is implying. Only after that did he plan to go by way of Rome to Spain. So he's making his plans, but he wants to make sure absolutely he gets down to Jerusalem and he seals his act in getting that money to these people without there being any thought of impropriety. Yes?
Is that the place where he, they thought he took a Gentile into the...
Yeah, that's it, where he thought he took the Ephesian, Trophimus the Ephesian.
That went with him because he's saying,
That's right.
He's really weak.
Well, that, and that's right. And I think he said that in the last verse. Hang on, material things. Oh, anyway, verse 26. To make certain contribution. Anyway, yeah, he will include them in his other writings. But yeah, because he's writing the letter personally to Rome. But you're right. They thought he took an Ephesian Trophimus into the temple, and there was a big hoodoo. And then they said, "Well, pay these guys vows, fees, and you know, take care of it that way." But it still didn't work out too well in the end. So but he did get to Rome, didn't he?
Yeah.
He was in chains, but he got there. Okay, so. Let's see here. In Acts 20, verse 4, we find that Paul had a large number of people from the various churches who traveled with him. See, he gets ahead of me, and there it is. At times to ensure that all was handled circumspectly and openly. Here's what he said. And so Potter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. The last one is the guy that he supposedly was seen in the temple with. So that's the list of people that he went down to, and that's Acts 24. So once again, not 24, Acts 20, verse 4. But once again, if you see, you've got Romans here, you've got Acts there, you've got it referred to in Corinthians, you've got it referred to in Galatians, you've got all these things, and if you pull one out, the whole thing is like, you know, you've got a garment that's one of those woven things, and you pull it, and it just keeps pulling and pulling, and the thing keeps getting smaller and smaller, and it just completely comes down to nothing. And here was this beautiful garment, and all of a sudden there's nothing left because you've taken from the Word of God, all right? And that's what these people try to do. They try to murder the Word of God. They try to tear it apart and say, well, there's a contradiction here, and there's a contradiction here, and this doesn't fit properly. I think I've said this to you guys before, but I may not have, is one of the real difficulties in the Bible is the datings between Chronicles and Kings, okay? You've got, it says, in the third year of this king and the seventh month, and in this one it says, in the fifth year of this king and the first month, and it's talking about the same thing, and you think, well, that's a real problem. And so people have torn apart the Bible, and they said, oh my goodness, that's just absolute contradiction, and there's no cohesion, and there's errors in the Bible, and come to find out that a guy named Teeley, Edwin Teeley, T-H-I-E-L-E, Edwin Teeley, you can get his book online. I think it's called The Mysterious Numbers of the Kings of Judah and Jerusalem, something like that. Anyway, he does an analysis of it, and when he's done with it, I actually first saw this at your house, Tom. Remember that? When he's done with his analysis, every single date fits perfectly, absolutely perfectly. And the reason why is because you've got different dating systems in Kings than you do in Chronicles. You've got the regnal year, which is the year of the king. You've got the civil year, which is the year of the calendar that they use, okay? And so the king dating year might be on the first of the seventh month, and the other one, it's not the civil calendar, and the redemption calendar, but there's another word for it, starts in March, right? And then you've got... During the dating of the kings, you've got sometimes where a king is sick, or he is in his, remember when Hezekiah burned before the Lord and he had leprosy and he was restricted to his house for the rest of his life? Well, guess what? He couldn't be the king then. He's still, Uzziah, King Uzziah. Yeah, Uzziah. Anyway, thank you for that. Anyway, so he is still technically the king, but somebody must reign in his place. So he's the king, and so it goes by his king years, but a new king dating system comes in. And when you put them together, it comes out absolutely perfectly. This guy did his doctoral dissertation on this, and when he was done, everything matched so perfectly that if you take the charts and graph them and you put them together, perfection. Absolute perfection. So don't worry about these people that try to diminish the Word of God. It is untrue. Hang on, let me get this because somebody's going to email me and they're going to say I couldn't find it. So I'm going to get that for you right now. Mysterious Numbers. I want to make sure that you guys have this in case you want to order it. Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And it's Thiele, T-H-I-E-L-E. Okay, look up that, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, and you can buy it online, book preview. You can get it right there. Edwin R. Thiele. And, okay, anyway, you can read it, some of it online. If you like it, order it. If you like that kind of stuff, if you like detail, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. I really think that you would enjoy it if you like that. You know, if you don't like a lot of analysis and stuff, you may not like it, but you'll make it interesting for you, and you'll find out that your doubts about the dating system in Chronicles and Kings are no longer in existence. You'll feel that the Lord's word is vindicated once again if you've ever had that type of doubt. Wonderful stuff. There are no contradictions in the Bible. They're just us misinterpreting what the Lord is saying, okay? Or pulling things out of context, and then you're going to have a pretext, all right? The Synoptic Gospels are not speaking to the church. They're speaking to Israel under the law. When you take those two apart, you no longer have the contradictions that you would otherwise naturally have. Okay, so going on, let's see here. Did I read? Oh, yeah, life application on verse 15:28. When we begin a task in the Lord, it is right, fitting, and proper to see that task through to its completion. Likewise, the effort should be done openly and without any hint of impropriety. It is incumbent on all to ensure that the name of the Lord is glorified, not brought to dishonor by our actions. That's where the important thing is. Always the glory of God. You think of the glory of God, the name of the Lord, and what I am doing right now going to bring him glory? If not, maybe you shouldn't be doing it. Well, let's say that again. Drop off maybe. Say that sentence again. Okay, verse 15:29. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Once again, he's writing to the Romans. We've been talking about all these other areas, but he's not talking about going down to Jerusalem. He's talking to going to Rome. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Paul, writing to the Romans under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stated that he knew that he would come to Rome. It was his hope that he would go to Spain, but it was imparted knowledge that he would meet with the Roman church and that it would be in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. In other words, when he said he's coming to Rome, the Holy Spirit already sealed that he is going. We don't know if he actually went to Spain or not. As I said last week, there are commentaries, later commentaries that said he did go, but he wrote, I hope. That's not the Holy Spirit inspired words that he would say, I hope, but he didn't inspire thee to say, I'm going to Rome or Spain. Because, in fact, we don't know if he did or not. But when something is written in the Bible that's going to happen, it's going to happen. Okay, if not, then there's a reason why it didn't happen, and we'll find out later through thought and contemplation why the Lord allowed that person to say that thing, and then it didn't happen after all. There's always a reason for these things. Okay, in the book of Acts, it is exactingly detailed from chapters 21 through 28 concerning how he finally made it to Rome. He went to Jerusalem as he anticipated, and he was subsequently arrested. Through a long and weary process, which took us almost a year to get through, just that process of him getting to Rome when we did the book of Acts, through a long and weary process, he was eventually taken in chains to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. There, still under guard in a type of house arrest, he awaited trial. This is how the book of Acts finishes out. It finishes out with chapter 28, 30, and 31. I'm going to take you there and I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to make a point that if you didn't watch the Book of Acts videos that we did, it's because we didn't do the Book of Acts videos. I think we started with like the last Book of Acts. People are always saying, I can find the last one, but where's the rest of it? We didn't do it. We didn't have the camera at the time. And so, remember, it's been a while. But here's how it says in, I said I wanted to read you 30 and 31. The ones I want to read you are from Isaiah, so I'm going to take you back to 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. Have a wonderful night. Feel better, Freda. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Here he speaks of the hearts, the eyes, and the ears, and or the ears and the eyes, and then he turns around in a chiastic form, and he says the eyes, ears, and hearts. And so he makes a little chiasm there. And then he says, therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So he did make it to Rome. He got there, in fact. He preached to them. He spent 2 years there. Eventually, he was freed, got arrested again, and that's when he was martyred in A.D. 60 is what the records outside of the Bible tell us. But that last verse from Isaiah that I read you, let me read again, verse 27. For their hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, so that I should heal them. Well, one scholar, and I would be in agreement with him, does not put it as a possibility, where it says, lest they should understand with their hearts and their understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. In fact, I think it was Bengel, the German scholar Bengel, that says that actually, if you look at the hemistiches where he's citing from Isaiah, it actually is an affirmative statement. And so I'm going to read you the way that Bengel interprets these verses. I'm going to go one more time. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and I will heal them. He makes an affirmative statement that they are going into punishment for the very purpose of him healing them. And he's the only scholar I know of that came to that conclusion, but I have to agree with it, is that that was God's purposes. That's what he spoke about in Romans 9 through 11, is that in fact, the entire purpose of them being exiled, being rejected by the Lord, being sent all over the world and punished and you know, rejected by everybody that they end up in their country, it's because the Lord was doing exactly what he said he was going to do in Leviticus 26. I'm going to chase you to the ends of the earth. I'm going to scatter you till you're so few in number that there's just hardly any of you left. But the purpose is not to destroy you. It's to heal you. And so that's what he did. He followed his own rules all the way from back in Leviticus 26. He prophesied through Isaiah. And then at the end of the book of Acts, he says, and I will heal them. He's going to do it. It's going to come about. And Romans tells us that that's going to come. And then, of course, as I've shown, and I'll continue to show through the book of Hebrews on the daily commentary, is that Hebrews is after the church age epistles. Paul's 13 letters set our doctrine, and Hebrews comes after it. It's showing that, yes, it was written to first century Jews. Yes, there was a temple still standing, but actually, its intent, the intent of the book of Hebrews is for the Jews of the end times after the rapture of the church, that that letter is going to be their foundation. It's going to be what they need to understand, the greater than of Jesus Christ, so that they don't get tempted to go back to the temple worship of the future. That's what the book of Hebrews is doing. And it's written there after the book of the books of Paul so that they understand this is a new time that God is working in for the Jewish people. It's followed by James. It's followed by Peter. And then Peter again. Okay, those books right there are to instruct the Jews of the end time as to what they are to do. Yes, they're for the Jews of the first century. Yes, they're for our learning and for our edification, but their placement in the Bible shows that they are there specifically to guide the Jews of the end times. That's what that's for. Anyway, and that's confirmed right here in the quote from Paul quoting Isaiah in the final letters of or the final verses of the book of Acts. It's to confirm that the Jews are not out, that the church has not replaced Israel, and that there will be good things ahead for Israel. Great stuff. Okay, let's see here. So we have, the question is, I just read you that, how the book finishes out in Acts. The question is, how could Paul's words have been fulfilled? How could arrest and imprisonment be a part of the blessing of the gospel of Christ? We're talking before we started today, somebody in the class has got some problems, difficult things that are happening. You know, this is breaking, that's breaking, this is breaking. How can that be part of the purposes of God? Well, guess what? It is. It doesn't seem like it is. You know, we look at things from our perspective. We look at bad things that happen from our perspective, and we say, I can't see how this is going to work out. But in fact, everything works out as it should. It's just that we have to live through the stress of it. We don't see the end. The Lord does. And so what we need to do is to trust that he's there waiting for us, and he already knew that we would be in that situation. That's the important thing to remember when you're going through these difficult times. The Lord is there waiting to meet us at the end of those things, and you'll say, you know, that worked out pretty well after all. Okay. How could it have been fulfilled? How could his arrest and imprisonment be a part of the blessing of the gospel of Christ? The answer is that suffering for the gospel is one of the greatest blessings of all. On several occasions, Paul speaks of the honor of such affliction. In writing to his young protege, Timothy, he gave this note of encouragement. Let me read this to you from 2 Timothy. Hebrews, I went too far. Let's see here. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. And we have chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. I'll take you to verse 9, too. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. His purpose is being affected in your troubles, okay? Which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God is in the infinite realm. He's not part of time, space, or matter. He created it for our benefit. He's outside of it. He already knows everything that's ever going to happen. And we are in the stream going forward, and we're wondering how it's going to work out. Guess what? I'll take you there, and I'll tell you how it's going to work out. It says right here, this is how it's going to work out. This is for anybody that's having a tough time today, okay? It says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then I'll take you to the last sentence. I'm going to skip the middle part of Revelation 22. It says there, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's how it's going to work out. Everything that is bad that's happening right now has a good end. Just have faith in that if you're having a bad day. Okay. In fact, if you're having a bad day, go read the 42nd Psalm and then read Revelation 22 and you'll have a better day. Okay. Let's see here. And he wasn't just writing this to Timothy about his sufferings. He wasn't just writing this as a mark of piety. He himself had suffered greatly for the gospel, including several imprisonments. Two examples of note make a direct connection between his chains and the advancement of the gospel. If he didn't have the chains, the gospel would not have been advanced. Having become confident by my chains are much more bold to speak the word without fear, is one of the things he said. Let me take you to Philippians 1, where he says, hang on here. Philippians 1, he says there, verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that these things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So good came out of bad. And guess what? I've said this before. I'll say it again 10 more times. Roman prisons were dirty, stinky, infected places. There were rats crawling around. They weren't, you know, they didn't have cable TV and soft mats, right? Or the itchy blankets that they give out. They didn't have any of those things. You were stuck in a really disgusting place, okay? And there he is bragging, or not bragging, boasting about the glory which is happening because of his chains. And then he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll take you here. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained, right? It's free. When he's in chains, the word of God is actually freer than when he is free. It may sound like a whatever the word is, but it's not. Okay, it's irony, but it's not a contradiction at all. Okay, so the astonishing thing isn't that Paul made it to Rome in chains when he was anticipating doing so in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. What is beyond belief is that we would miss the fact that our suffering is often God's way of being glorified and his way of advancing the gospel. Our suffering for Christ is a grant and an honor, not a mark of despair or of disgrace. Should it come, remember the words of Paul in Philippians 1, 29 and 30. Let me take it back to Philippians again. 1, 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Have you ever heard Joel Osteen preach on that? Probably never heard Joel Osteen preach, but that's okay. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You're going to suffer for the gospel. Don't worry about it in the process. Okay? So, what would happen to Joel Osteen's church if he went in on Sunday and started preaching that word to people? You're going to be suffering probably this week, and it may not be good. 40,000 member church will be down to none really quickly. They'll find another church to go to. Okay, that's why they're in that church. And I'm not trying to belittle them. They're just marginal or weak Christians that need better theology. And some of them may not be Christians at all, because you really don't get a gospel message quite often in Joel, or I don't think ever I've ever heard him give the gospel. I mean, not that I listened to him. I turned it on when I had a TV, and if he was there, I'd listen for 5 minutes and turn it off. Because he never said Jesus. It was always, God wants to bless you. God wants to bless you. Well, that's not what it says right here, unless you take imprisonment and suffering as a blessing. And if you do, then yeah, it's true. Okay. How many here have been sick this year? Anybody? Okay, lots of hands up. I know somebody in the back with his hand not up, but I know he's been sick too. Okay, right? We've all had troubles this year. Hey, we're all the better for it, if you ask me. If everything, what's that?
International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church.
Yes.
First part of November.
The international, oh good, you got those. We'll hand those out. Are those for the church?
Yes.
We'll make sure we put them out here.
Big banner on top.
Good, good. Thank you. All right. Praying for the persecuted. And then Freda, who left, you know, she said she had to leave early. She will often send me prayer. Pray for this country today. It's through the Bible TTB Ministries. They have we're praying for this country today. And whenever it's Japan, she always sends it to me because, yeah. So anyway, because we have some connection to Japan and my family. I'm trying to remember it right now, but okay. Anyway, we'll go on. Let's see here. I read you just now 1 Timothy. Where were my notes? Philippians 1, 29, 30. How easy it is to forget these things as we sit in latte-filled churches with cozy chairs and noisy bands to drown out the week's troubles, right? The Bible and the gospel message turns the world upside down concerning what is expected and what is just, pure, and noble. The soundness of the Bible is demonstrated in the unexpected. When we ponder the stories that are written in Acts and then compare them to the words of the epistles, we can note how things were anticipated and how they actually occurred. Then these two would otherwise be at complete odds with each other unless they occurred by the divine hand of God. As Godet says, would a forger of this epistle in the second century have drawn a picture of the future so opposite to the way in which things really came to pass? Absolutely not. Nobody would have written the book the way they wrote it. They would have taken the Bible and written it in a completely different way. We would not see the faults of King David as they are written. We wouldn't see all of the, you know, as I said, it might have been here, I've said it to somebody in the past week or two, is that I was reading one time, a Jewish guy was writing about the Bible, and he says, it has to be true. It's so bizarre. It makes no sense, and yet we've stuck to this word for 3,500 years. It must be true. Well, he just doesn't see Jesus. Once he sees Jesus, then it's no longer bizarre. All of these things that seem obscure, like remember the Nazarite vow, was that last week or 2 weeks ago? Anyway, it seems like weird. And then when you understand it, all of a sudden you see, oh, this points to us in Christ, right? Amazing stuff. Amazing. Okay, so here we go. But as long as they keep looking for the answer in themselves, they're never going to see it. They're going to say, this is a bizarre book and it doesn't make any sense. But they at least acknowledge that it's the Word of God. Some of them do, at least. Okay, so let's see here. My heart is for Israel. It really is. Last prayer every night. I just wish that they would open their eyes and see the glory of what Christ has done. Life application. If you are expecting an easy life in Christ, then you probably aren't expecting to do very much for Christ. Okay? There you go. Easy life in Christ means you got to get out and do nothing. And it probably won't be easy anyway. Okay, 15:30. Because if you're not doing what the Word says, then you're going to fall apart in one way or another anyway. So either way, you're going to have a crummy life if you're in Christ. If you don't heed the Word, and if you do heed the Word, it may be crummy anyway, but it's good crummy, not bad crummy. Okay? In the end, the Lord is working out your life perfectly if you are being obedient to the Lord, even if it's difficult. Okay? Even if it's difficult, He is going to get you through it. All right, 15:30. Let's see here. I hope everything I said just now made sense, because I said crummy a couple times, not in any way intending that what He does for us is crummy. It is not. It is perfect, but we might think it is. Okay, 15:30. Oh, we're almost done with 16. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. All right. Let's see what we have here. Between two thoughts which reflect His desire to come to Rome, which is verses 29 and 32, Paul stops abruptly and requests prayers to God for him. This shows an extreme concern about his trip to Jerusalem, which is resulting in no little consternation. He seems to know that things could go badly down there, and he indicates as much explicitly in the following verse. And because of this tenuous situation, he now begs the brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to take action. The wording here can be interpreted in a variety of ways, such as for, through, or by. If it is for, then it is speaking of the honor of the Lord and the sanctity of his name. Through would indicate that the prayers were to be submitted to God through Jesus Christ as our great priest. That would be great high priest. That would be Hebrews 4:14. The mediator between God and man. That would be 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Okay. Either way, Paul is invoking the name of Christ in the process of prayers for safety. Do you get what I just said? The Greek article can be translated one of different ways. And so the translator, your Bible may say through Jesus Christ, some may say by Jesus Christ, and some may say for. Okay. And the different preposition, or is that a preposition? Yes. Is chosen by the translator because they think that is what Paul is saying. Okay? And in fact, it may not be what Paul is saying. It may be another translator is better. Getting captivated by a single translation is bad policy. Unless you have a complete understanding of everything in the Bible and you can weave it together perfectly, which nobody can, then it's not good policy to stick to one translation of the Bible. Okay? Because as they say in the preface to the King James Version, it may be one and not another. Okay? So here we go. Let's see. Either way, Paul is invoking the name of Christ in the process of prayers for safety. In addition to this, he also requested those prayers to be made through the love of the Spirit. Again, a couple possibilities and meaning exist here. One is speaking of the love which the Spirit has endowed in the believer, which should certainly be the case in those who join in prayer, right? Okay. Or he could mean the love which the Spirit feels toward the believer, just as the Father and the Son love those who have been saved by the blood of Christ. Okay? In either way, the Spirit, like Christ Jesus, is to be invoked in the prayers. As often occurs, this is another implicit hint at the Trinity. Thank you. Sunday, be here. Where Jesus, the Spirit, and God are all named in one verse, okay? We see that in Paul's writings. You'll see one of them, at least one on Sunday. Okay, you'll see other hints. I'm not going to get real long, and as I said, the whole sermon is shorter than most sermons, but I'm going to go through 5 points instead of, I usually go through 2 or at most 3 points. I go through 5 this time, because I'm going to break down just very quickly for you, and we'll get to the final verses and do those. But I just wanted to give people a brush stroke of the Trinity, how you can feel, you know, secure in that.
2 Corinthians, okay. The last verse.
Yes, I think that's the one that I quote in the sermon on Sunday. Have you got it in front of you?
Oh, yeah.
Read it real loud.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's it.
The love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
That's right. Yeah. So there you go. That's the one I'll quote on Sunday. So now I don't need to give Sunday sermon. And so just everybody stay home. Okay, let's see here. It is through and to this Godhead that he now asks those in Rome to strive together with him in prayers to God for his mission to Jerusalem. The word for strive together with is used only this once in the whole New Testament. It speaks of wrestling or agonizing together or sharing in a contest. This is what Paul is requesting, an honest struggling in prayer for the sake of his coming dealings in Jerusalem. Throughout his writings, Paul holds the process and power of prayer in the very highest esteem. And he notes that when it is conducted in a group manner, it is of great weight before God. This is noted, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a great verse to remember, because when you understand that he says this, then you can understand the power of collective prayer. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. He's asking for many to come together collectively to pray. And the implication is that it's more effective than the prayers of a single person. Why that is, I don't know. But the Lord does. He responds to prayers, even though he's outside of time. He has no change. And I've said this before, and somebody actually emailed me and agreed with it. And I was so happy, because I say things, and this is my thought, you know, but I've said that I am certain of this. God is outside of time. He is outside time. He is not in our current time. He created it for our benefit, and we're in this time going forward. But if I was to pray for, say, King David, or if I was to pray for Paul, my prayer would have an effect on their ministry. And that would be factored into what we're reading right now. I don't know how that would work, but I am certain that that is the case, because God is outside of time, and I am praying to him outside of time. If I didn't make that prayer, then it would not have been a part of what David or Paul was doing in our present time, or in relation to our present time. In other words, if I pray for somebody, because God is outside of time, I'm praying for David's life, I'm certain that God would have taken that into effect or into consideration. He would have known already, and it would have been a part of that. I'm not telling you to do that. That's not the point that I'm making. I'm not asking anybody to pray for anybody that's dead or anything that's happened in the past. That's not the point. The point is that God is outside of time, and when I pray to him, it is something that he is receiving in that state. And so whatever I pray for is going to be effective in the purpose that God intends, okay? And when many people pray, how it works, I don't know, but when many people pray, there's a greater effect right out of, what did I say, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11. It's right there. He said it, and therefore it must be true. I don't know how those things work, and I'm not asking you, please don't say Charlie Garrett said to pray for the dead or anything like that. That's not what I am doing, okay? Somebody will always take your words and twist them out of the context in which you're trying to say, okay? I don't want that. I'm just trying to say that God is outside of time. When we pray to him, what we pray for is received by him, and it doesn't matter when it is. If I pray for my great-great-grandchildren that haven't been born, do people do that? My grandchild isn't born because I'm going to be dead in 3 months, and he's coming in 8 months? You pray for them? Do you think God doesn't hear that? Well, what's the difference? Right. Okay, there you go. Yes.
The scripture, I don't know where it is, but I'm sure one of y'all does. Before they call to me, I will answer.
Before they call to me, I will answer them. Absolutely right. That is. I don't know where that is either. I can pull it out here.
I think that's Jeremiah.
Yeah, I think it's Jeremiah too. But anyway, that's right. Before I call to them, he already knows. He knows every single thing on our heart. Don't make a doctrine out of that. I'm just making a point. Okay, there's a difference between the two. Life application. Is there an important... We're not going to do it. I thought we were going to get the next couple verses done and be done with the chapter. It ain't going to happen. Anyway, is there an important matter ahead of you or someone you fellowship with? Make an effort to join together with them in prayer concerning it. That's why we pray for our president. That's why we pray for our elections. It's because there has to be our communication with the Lord on the things that we desire. We can't just neglect that. Okay.
And 40 days for life.
Absolutely. Come together in prayer. When you do, remember that your prayers to God are to be submitted through Jesus Christ and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to God. Our Heavenly Father is pleased to receive such prayers and to respond to them according to our needs and in accordance with his perfect will. Okay. 15:31. Paul just, do we have time? Yes, I've got 5 more minutes. We'll get one more verse done. Sorry, we can't finish 15 this week. I looked about 20 minutes ago and said, oh, we got it. 15:31. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Okay, Paul just previously stated, "Now I beg you, brethren, that through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." This then sets up what continues here in verse 31. He is asking for these prayers so that he may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Before being called by Christ, he was the persecutor of the church. He was given letters to arrest those who followed in this new faith, and he was even in attendance at the stoning of Stephen, Christianity's first recorded martyr. His standing in Judaism was well known, and he was a Pharisee who had progressed beyond many around him. But with his conversion, all of that was over. Those Jews whom he once fellowshiped with would have considered him as an apostate from the faith and would certainly intend him harm. And we saw that in the book of Acts very clearly. This is one reason he requested such fervent prayer. Along with this, even the believing Jews may have considered Paul a rogue. He was out ministering to the Gentiles, and in Acts 21, 20 through 25, rumors had spread that he was teaching all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Because of this, even those Jews who had accepted Christ were most assuredly wary of him. In order to alleviate such concerns, he had taken a vow under the Old Testament Nazarite system and was intended to complete the customs associated with that vow when he arrived in Jerusalem. This would help dispel the notion that he had rejected his roots or that he would speak contrary to the customs of the Jewish people. Now, people will use that verse and the verses from Acts to say, see, Paul stayed a Jew and he said all Jews are to stay Jews. And that they take it to an unintended extreme. What he was saying about circumcision is that circumcision without circumcision of the heart is deadly. And for the Gentiles, there's no need to be circumcised. He never told a Jew to not be circumcised because that was a sign of being a Jew. Okay? So it's not that he was holding to the law of Moses. It was holding to the customs of the Jews. There's a difference between the two. The law is annulled. It is over. It is obsolete. It is nailed to the cross. So people take those verses and they run and they say, you're the one that's in the wrong. We have to be obedient. I won't say it, but it was a wonderful email I got yesterday from somebody about that issue. Okay, we'll go on. Got to get this done because we've got two more minutes. But in this verse, along with what has been noted so far, is another reason for his requesting of prayers. It is that, as he says, my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Because Paul was chosen as the apostle to the Gentiles, and because he had been slandered among his people, the saints in Jerusalem might very well not accept his offering to them. He also might not be sure if they would consider charity from the Gentiles as an acceptable means of support. Further, even if they accepted what Gentiles offered, they may not receive it because of Paul's position. These things probably weighed heavy on him as he prepared to depart for Jerusalem. It should be noted that even today, 2,000 years later, old habits die hard. Within the body are many who are weak in the faith. We talked about that all through chapter 14 and here in chapter 15 to some extent, because of a lack of proper upbringing in Christ, or because they carried a lot of baggage along when they came to Christ. All people are at different levels of maturity, and all people are prone to different types of failings. And because of this, what may be perfectly acceptable to one may be shunned by another. We need to be emphatic with those who have limitations which differ from us. Empathetic, not emphatic. We need to be empathetic with those who have limitations which differ from us. And we have a life application, and we will be done. When facing a coming challenge of whatever sort, it is always best to precede meeting that challenge with prayer. Thank you. With prayer. Depending on the weight of what lies ahead, it may even be good to reach out to others for their prayer as well. Paul's letters show us that this is the preferred method of handling such things. Now, I asked us to pray for Sergio on Sunday because he has had a miserable week. Very, very painful. Hasn't been out of bed in over a week. And today I called him and he went out for the first time today. He left his bed and he went out and did some things with people that are visiting him. So today, instead of praying for closing the service in one way, we're going to pray, close in praise, thanking the Lord for what happened. Heavenly Father, we certainly thank you for this class. We thank you for the instruction that we have been given. We hope that it's proper and that if it's not, that the people would not assimilate it, but would reject it. But I would hope that that's not the case on my part, that I've handled this properly. And I want to thank you for that. I want to praise you for it, that we have a chance to meet here in this group and to fellowship with others, even those who are online. And I want to give you just a huge, huge note of praise for what you did in Sergio, and thanking you on behalf of all the people that have been praying for him, that he is up, that he is walking again. And I would also ask for one more thing in regard to this, is that you would give him wisdom to not do anything again that would hurt himself. Because he's young, he's big, he's supposedly a strong guy, and he may take it to an extreme that he should not. So give him wisdom in this to keep himself from harming himself. That's why you gave him an Arab wife, is so that she can carry that burden for him. And he's got friends he can rely on. And so we would pray that together they would help him to keep him from harming himself any further. But for right now, we are very thankful to you, and we praise you because of the great things that you have done. And we also pray one more time for all the needs that we mentioned at the beginning of this service and throughout it, of people going through their own troubles. Please be with them and help them to realize that they are suffering for a good reason, and you will reveal it to them someday. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's back this baby up here.
65:24, Isaiah.
Okay, 65. Oh, it is Isaiah.
Almost to Jeremiah.